Thank you once again, ladies' praise. Appreciate that. Well, just before I get to the message, a couple of things to share with you. First, I have a thank you note from Pete Lehman. I would like to thank everyone for the visits, cards, phone calls, and especially their prayers during my illness. It is comforting to know that I am surrounded with the prayers of my church family. I appreciate you all so much. The doctors say it may take 6 months for my liver to heal, but I'm slowly starting to regain some energy. Hopefully, I will be able to return to church soon. In Christ's love, Pete Lehman. And we, of course, hope that she can return soon as well. So keep up your prayers for Pete, and we're glad she's on the mend. A couple of other things. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you received this information. I got a phone call from Mar Van Tile this morning that Marlene was taken to the hospital by ambulance through the night with a heart issue. So she's been admitted to Bronson, and we'll be having some tests with a cardiologist either today or tomorrow. And then a few minutes later, I got a call from Madeline Bickle, which came actually from David Huffman, that his wife Ruth Ann Huffman was taken to Bronson Hospital last night as well with a case of acute diverticulitis. So pray for these ladies. If it's not rotten weather, it's rotten health issues that we're dealing with. So, but I guess it's a good lead-in to a message on staying focused. And in particular, we're talking about staying focused in an age of moral and spiritual confusion. And so if you'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will finish chapter 3 of this letter. And I'll be gone this next week, but then the following week we'll come back and begin chapter 4. And hopefully we'll finish that before the end of time. But we'll just take it as it goes. I want to read for you these verses, verses 10 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version again today, and I'll explain why later in the message. But at verse 10, Paul continues, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Well, we've read from the Word of God. Let's take a moment and talk to the God of the Word, shall we? Father, as we open the Scriptures again now this morning, we seek your Spirit's guidance to be our teacher, to lead us into the truth of your Word. And my prayer is that there'll be something for everyone to glean from this passage of Scripture that will be of encouragement or help in their walk with you. So bless this time now together. I pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. There was a study that was included in the Archives of Pediatrics and Adolescent Medicine, a book I read every night before I go to bed. I never heard of it, but I read about it. They conducted a study that showed that children overwhelmingly prefer the taste of food that comes in McDonald's wrappers. And what they did was they took a group of preschoolers and had them sample foods in packaging from McDonald's and then also in an unbranded packaging. Same food, just different packages. And then the kids were asked through a taste test which foods were better, which tasted better. The unbranded packaging food lost every time. Chicken nuggets that weren't necessarily McDonald's chicken nuggets, but wrapped in the familiar McDonald wrapping. Same nugget wrapped in another wrapper. The one the McDonald's, they chose to be better than the other one. Even apple juice, carrots, and milk tasted better when taken from the familiar wrapping of McDonald's. Well, a physician from Yale School of Medicine made this comment concerning the study. He said, "It demonstrates simply and elegantly that advertising literally brainwashes young children into a baseless preference for certain food products. Children, it seems, literally do judge food by its cover, and they prefer the cover they know." Well, branding, that's what the advertisers call it. And we're confronted with branding all the time. And they know how to do it. And from children all the way through adulthood, branding literally tells us what we think and what we feel. It tells us what we love and what matters. We're blindsided by the mere wrappings and the images that shape our affections and our beliefs and our values. And it can be pushed on us in such subtle ways. Well, this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, we know, is alerting him to the people and the ideas that threaten the church in his time and in our time, because this is just as applicable to us today. In verses 1 through 9 that we considered last week, Paul described the moral and doctrinal chaos of the day. Just a lot of negative stuff there. Well, the purpose was to prepare Timothy for the soon approaching time when he will be on his own without the mentoring of Paul, who we know is in prison at the time, waiting to be executed. So after all of that negative rhetoric in the first 9 verses of the chapter, verse 10 begins with, "You, however." Okay, in spite of all this stuff that's going on and the things that are bad, "You, however." How do you respond to this? Well, the rest of this chapter then that we read contains instruction on how to keep a proper focus on his ministry and his personal life so that he won't be swallowed up by all the confusion and corruption swirling around him. But remember, yes, this was a letter written by Paul to Timothy, but it's God's inspired word and it's meant for us too. And we're facing the same stuff, just different names, different brands. But it's all the same influence. So how are we going to keep from being swallowed up? How do we stay focused in this age of moral and spiritual confusion? So he's telling him then, instead of being distracted and discouraged by the opposition that you're facing, Paul identifies 2 basic things that must be focused on to prevent spiritual derailment. The first is focus on the faithfulness of God, verses 10 through 13. And Paul points to himself as a personal example of this. He set the example for Timothy. He set the example for us too. He first mentions in verse 10 his exemplified character. He set an example in his teaching, his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, and his steadfastness, or his perseverance. And then he also set an example by his own endurance of suffering. His persecutions and sufferings, he called them. And then he names 3 locations where it took place, locations Timothy would have been aware of. And would have known what took place there, so he didn't have to describe them. But for our sakes, his experience at Antioch, we find that in Acts chapter 13. Now that one wasn't too bad. He faced opposition, but he was driven out of the district, verse 50 of Acts 13 says. So he wasn't welcomed very well. But it's not so bad when they just kick you out of town. He moved from there to Iconium in Acts 14. And there, people got really riled up over his preaching and his teaching that they prepared to stone him. They had him ready. They had stones in their hands. But Paul says he got away in Acts. He got word and he was able to escape without being harmed. And then Lystra was a different story. In fact, that's Timothy's hometown. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19 tells us that they did stone him and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. That was the worst turnout. But in each case, he says he endured because from them all the Lord rescued me. From them all the Lord rescued me. Well, maybe we would say except the one in Lystra where they stoned him and left him for dead. But maybe we should understand that as Paul saying the Lord preserved me. He did rescue him. He didn't die. People thought he was dead. But the Lord rescued him from dying. He preserved his life so that he could continue on advancing the gospel. Now, why does Paul mention these experiences? Well, not only to identify the fact that he did indeed experience persecutions and sufferings, but his purpose really was to fortify Timothy's confidence so that he too can know he can trust the Lord to be there for him and with him when trouble threatens him, whatever it might be. So there's another experience then which focusing on the faithfulness of God is going to become necessary. That's the persecution of the godly, as he says in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, Jesus introduced that way back early on in his earthly ministry, in his Sermon on the Mount. At Matthew chapter 5, at verse 10, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, obviously, there are different levels of persecution depending on the location, maybe the time in history, or the laws of a particular region, land, or country. And we know that some believers suffer more than others. It's been that way in the past history. It's that way presently. It will be that way in the future. Some suffer worse than others. But if heavenly reward and blessing, as Jesus spoke of, from God is given accordingly, and rightly so, then that adds value to the suffering. It's not for nothing. Great is the heavenly reward. Suffering is outweighed by the glory that is yet to come. But I think a couple of key words are important to focus on here that pertain to those who do seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus in a hostile world. It's the words all and will. It doesn't say some and may. Some may be persecuted. No, it says all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. In fact, the very first word of verse 12 is indeed. And whenever you see the word indeed in Scripture, that's a way of saying this is a certainty. This is something you can bank on. And so the other phrase then here is the phrase in Christ Jesus. So if we're trying to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what does that mean? Why did he include that phrase? Well, I think because in Christ Jesus means we are trying to be like Jesus in his character, in his response to what he endured. but really also in the motivation behind everything that he endured. Everything Jesus did while he was on this earth, he did to please the Father. He did it to please his Father in heaven. That should be the goal of every true believer. So if we are in Christ Jesus, our desire is to be like him, even in the times of suffering that come our way. And the opposite of that then would be to live ungodly. And to be ungodly is to have no regard for God, no interest in pleasing him at all, because these are people who are not in Christ Jesus. They're outsiders in that respect. So you wouldn't expect somebody who's not in Christ to have any desire to live a godly life. Some might try, but they fail at it. But what's more astounding is when you have a person who professes to be a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, but by their actions and by their attitudes, they really have no desire or interest in pleasing God. They're still trying to please themselves in every decision they make. Now, I'm not going to stand in judgment of a person. That's God's job, not mine or yours. But it does make you wonder, is a person truly in Christ Jesus if that desire isn't there? Well, we'll leave that alone at that point. Secondly, not only is there the persecution of the godly, there is the progression of the godless in verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Not real encouraging, is it? But he's clearly saying that those people won't go away. They're not going to get better. But again, Paul isn't saying this so that we can bury our faces in our hands and moan and cry in hopelessness. I'm sure it would be easy to do with everything that we see going on. Especially you take that new law in New York about abortion right up until the time of birth. And we're all staggered by that. And what bothered me most was seeing the picture there of Governor Cuomo signing that law and the people around him, and they're all smiling, and then they're applauding. Like this is some great, wonderful thing. I guess if they're somehow convinced that this is a woman's health issue, which it really isn't, but that's how they pacify it and pacify their own minds. Maybe that's why they think it's so great. But it's horrible. And who of us hasn't been taken aback by that and we just want to throw our hands up and say, is this what our whole country's coming to? Is every state going to move in this direction now? Possibly. But remember, Paul here is directing us toward a proper focus on the faithfulness of God to preserve his people as we endure all of this nonsense and chaos and hostility and press forward in faith. Focus on the faithfulness of God. God hasn't moved. God hasn't turned his back on those who love him. I'm sure God is weeping. I'm sure he's disturbed by what he sees. But he's still on his throne. He's still our God. We still trust him. And so he's saying here, fix your eyes not on the bad guys, not on the trouble. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith and continue to press ahead. Secondly, he says to focus on the Word of God. The Word of God. Verse 14, but as for you. So verse 10 began with you, however, in response to what I just said. And now verse 14, but as for you, in response to what I just said about all these evil people going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, what do you do? Well, he's suggesting here to, rather than being disturbed by the moral corruption and the deception and the stupid things that you see people do, instead of being disturbed by the newest deviation from the gospel or the latest and greatest exciting heresy, and then trying to do something that's more clever to counter it, instead, concentrate on the basic truth of God's Word. Just go back to what you know. A number of years ago, well, it wasn't that long ago, but I attended a pastor's conference along with Pastor Jim Collison, who was pastoring at, forgot the name of it up there, an M22 Bible Church. But we decided, instead of going to the Moody Pastors Conference that year, that we would go out to Alistair Begg's conference out in the Cleveland vicinity. And his conference was just called Basics. And that's what it's been called ever since he started it in the year 2000. Recently, I was reading about how that started, and I heard a message by him, and he was telling us about when that conference began. He said they gathered around some professionals to help guide them to get this off the ground and give them ideas, how should they approach this, and the consultants that they met with told them about some of these clever things that they need to do. They have to have a catchy name for it, and they had to do these entertaining type things to draw pastors in to get them to come. And Alistair said after that meeting, I walked away and I told my man, we're not going to do any of that stuff. We're just going to call this Basics. And since it was year 2000, we're going to call it Basics 2000. And then every year it was just whatever year it was. And that's what it was. It was Basics. Now, I'm not saying it was just all simple Sunday school stuff. It was deep, heady stuff. It was a very cerebral conference. Every speaker was either from England or Scotland, and they all had that accent. But it was an interesting conference, and I really enjoyed it. There was no fancy stuff or frills, but it was fun. It was enjoyable. Well, the reason was they wanted to emphasize our strength in the Word of God. That we don't rely on all of the frills and the outside spectacular things to draw people into our church. In fact, I heard a statement saying, if your preaching will either fill a church or it'll empty it. Well, I haven't emptied it yet, but maybe, never mind. But anyway, Paul is telling Timothy here that it won't be long before I'll be gone. In fact, at verse 6 of chapter 4, he said, the time of my departure has come. So I won't be available to you, he says, to be your mentor or your guide. You'll be on your own. But you have a strong biblical foundation under you. And that's what you need to rely on. Go back to your basics, what you have learned, and build from there. And he then explains how to stay focused and steady when the religious environment around him is so confusing and troubling, as well as the moral environment. So there are three things here. Maintain commitment to God's Word. That's a simple statement. But as he says at verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And then added to that, remember who taught you. Not only continue what you've learned and firmly believe, but knowing from whom you have learned it. And from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So where did Timothy learn the scriptures? Well, we knew from earlier in this letter that he learned from his mother and his grandmother, two godly women in his life that were most influential. And then the Apostle Paul came along and built Timothy up, and even dug him deeper into the Word of God. So he had trustworthy teachers. Now, if you've been taught by the wrong teachers and they taught you the wrong stuff, there are some things that people need to forget. But if you've been taught the truth, then hang on to that. Don't get caught up into something else. There's all kinds of stuff out there that is branded to draw our attention. But be careful. Continue in the things you have learned and remember from whom you have learned them. Because he learned that only the Word of God leads to authentic salvation. Not clever techniques, not emotional manipulation. It's the Word of God. And that's why I'm always fascinated when our Gideons come and speak to us and they share these stories of how people who, in some situation in their life, a dire situation, have no knowledge of God or of the gospel or of salvation, and they just pick up a Bible that's in front of them in a motel or somewhere else, and they start reading it, but it does exactly what the Scripture says. Romans 10, 13, no, I don't know if that's the right passage. Where it says, the entrance into your word gives light. And so the Holy Spirit guides the minds of people when he chooses to do that. So maintain commitment to the word of God that you've been taught. Second, trust the reliability of God's word. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Or your version might say, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, the inspired doesn't mean that God inspired the ideas and the concepts in the minds of the writers and they just sat down and wrote what they felt. Now, it wasn't that at all. Nor was it dictation, where they were like little machines and God just programmed them and they wrote words that he gave them. No, it's interesting how the Scripture reflects the personalities of the writers, but yet it's God's inspired word. Now, again, it's not inspiration either, like songwriters or poets are inspired. Sometimes you'll hear a songwriter say, well, God really inspired me to write this song. Well, it's not inspiration in the same way that Scripture is inspired. Literally, it means breathed out by God. God breathed out the words that revealed what is in his mind. If you could look at inspiration that way. For example, when I'm speaking to you right now, I'm expressing what is in my mind. Now, this is on paper because through the week I have studied and worked on this and spent time writing this and editing it and formulating my sentences and my vocabulary so I don't get redundant with certain words or I don't mess up the grammar. And sometimes I still do, but when I do, it's because I've strayed off the notes. But I have to type it all out so I can stay focused and it's clear in my mind and I can express it to you. So as I go through my notes here and expressing this to you, I'm revealing what has been put into my mind through my study. And then what is in my mind comes down through here and through the air in my lungs passes over my vocal cords and my mouth formulates the words and you hear then what is in my mind as I speak. Now you know that sometimes my mind and my mouth get on a sync a little bit, but that's because I'm not God. But that's a pretty weak illustration, but it's the best I could come up with. Just to say that through the miracle of God's out-breathing of Scripture into the minds of the human authors, we have in our hands here the true revelation of the mind of God, which means it is reliable. And that's what Paul is trying to tell Timothy. The New York Times has a program called Sunday Book Review, and in that program, they interview certain writers. I don't watch that. I don't trust anything that comes from New York Times, for one thing. But in this program, they ask these writers about books that they've written, about other books that they're reading. In June of 2015, they interviewed screenwriter Judd Apatow. And they asked him questions like, what books are currently on your nightstand? Who is your favorite novelist of all time? Or what books might we be surprised to find on your shelves? And then they asked him this question: what book do you or did you feel you were supposed to like but didn't? Do you remember the last book you put down without finishing it? And Apatow applied immediately the Bible. He said, it's just not working for me. I wish it was. Wouldn't it be great if it did work for me and I had the peace one gets when knowing the universe is just and kind and guided by eternal intelligence? Maybe I'm reading it wrong. Well, how sad. There's a man who has no knowledge of the wonder of God's inspired word. No knowledge that as he was reading that, he was reading the revelation of the mind of God. But it meant nothing to him. Well, because he's blinded. We can only pray that the Holy Spirit will someday open his spiritual eyes and he'll pick up a Bible again and it'll be completely different. And it will lead him to salvation. Well, let me say here that Paul's intention was not to teach on the doctrine of inspiration, even though he mentions it. That's really not what he intended to do. That'd be a whole sermon and study in itself. Instead, he's assuming that Timothy already knows this. And his intention was to emphasize the reliability of God's word because it is the breathed out or inspired word of God. So for that reason, you can trust this book and go ahead and keep teaching it. So we'll move on from that point. Third, understand the profitability of God's word. He goes on to say at verse 16, and profitable. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. See, the Bible is like a toolbox filled with tools that help us fulfill our ministries, that help us in our personal lives to keep our spiritual walk in good repair. And we all know what happens when a tool is used incorrectly or the wrong tool is used. If you try to use a screwdriver instead of a trowel to apply spackle to the seam in your drywall, you're going to have a mess. If you use a hammer for everything, you're going to break something. Something's going to get damaged. And when in the case of the scriptures, it's people who get damaged when the word is used incorrectly or not used at all. And that's why Paul told Timothy back in chapter 2 of verse 15 to be a workman who accurately handles the word of truth. Use the tool rightly. He then lists here four essential tasks for which the Word of God is useful when it is employed correctly. He said it's profitable or useful for teaching. That is, the imparting of knowledge and information about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about godly living, about all kinds of things. How to live for Christ, how to be saved, how to grow. You learn about the promises of God, the prophecies, all of those things. There's so much to teach and so much to learn. And then it's also profitable for reproof. What is that? Well, that's warning and rebuke for wrong behavior and belief. Now, usually when we see the word rebuke, we think you're yelling at somebody. Well, rebuke doesn't have to be in anger. Remember, Paul said to speak the truth in love. Our goal is to gently restore someone. So we don't have to be rebuking people and getting in their faces and screaming at them and being angry about it. No, it's just trying to warn them about where they're headed, or a belief that they're buying into that is not going to end good. And that is then followed by the next thing, which is correction. Correction follows and is connected with reproof because it's directing someone from the wrong path to the right path. It's to bring us in line with right living, godliness. And then finally, for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. That's applying the Word of God to life itself that causes spiritual growth and right living so that we avoid the pitfalls and the dangers that are there in the world. Now, you know, of course, that police officers and firefighters continually train all the time. The department I serve as chaplain with in Oshtemo, twice a month is training night. They do one in the evening and then another one in the morning on Tuesday for those that couldn't make the evening one. And there's expectations that they be there for the training times. And then they have some other special ones that come on Saturdays periodically. But they're training the stuff they do all the time. Sometimes it's something new, but most of the time it's just training in the things they already know and are used to doing. Because, like police officers, the more you train, when you get into the situation, whether it's an emergency or there's high stress or there's chaos going around, your mind will automatically do what you're supposed to do, and you won't stand there wondering, what should I do? You won't freeze up. Training is so important. That's why we have times of teaching and training. We have Sunday school classes for children and for adults, and all these other opportunities we give for Bible study and encouragement and fellowship. We're to constantly be learning so that when we are suddenly thrust into a chaotic situation, when our faith is being threatened or someone is putting in front of us questions, we'll have answers. We can defend our faith. And the whole goal of this in verse 17 is to make us complete and equipped for every good work. Now, this is why I use the ESV this morning, because they use the word complete. The New American Standard that I normally use the word adequate, to make you adequate. Now, I don't know why the translators are such a fine version of the Bible used adequate, because to me that sounds like, enough to get by. You know, is it excellent? No, it's adequate. Well, that's not what they really mean. And the King James uses the word make you perfect. And that's really misleading to a lot of people too. Well, I can't be perfect. I never will be. Well, you won't. But I like the word complete. Complete and equipped. You're thoroughly equipped, you could say, to do the work and the will of the Father. Now, I mentioned Bible study a moment ago, but let's remember that the purpose of Bible study is not just to help us understand doctrines or to be able to know how to defend our faith. As important as both those things are, and that certainly is part of it. And Bible study isn't a time to gather in a group and we'll just sit around here and we'll read a verse or two and then everybody share what you think it means. That doesn't accomplish a whole lot. The ultimate purpose in studying the Word of God is to build us up and to properly outfit us to live and serve our Savior in every good work. So if you're going to go on a hunting trip out in the mountains in Montana, you'd better be thoroughly prepared for that, and you'd better be thoroughly outfitted, because you might run into some weather or some conditions or situations where if you're not properly trained or outfitted, you could be in great trouble. Well, that's what the goal of the Word of God is. It's profitable for all these things. Well, as Paul has told us, the times are not going to get better. But we can get better. We can become better Christians, even in bad times. But that requires that we separate ourselves from that which is false and misleading, that we devote ourselves to that which is true according to God's Word, that we focus on the faithfulness of God, and we continue to rely on and profit from the instruction and the training of God's Word. Then God can equip us for life as well as ministry in these difficult days And maybe we can have the joy of seeing others come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, that's chapter 3. So let's